And months ahead, but this morning we're looking at one last dominant theme that arises through repetition off the pages of the book of Proverbs. This morning we're looking at Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. This is God's word. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, as we come to these words, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Correct and convict us as we need it. And would you bring healing and restoration through the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, at the very same time. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you. Bring forth fruit for your glory from this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1859, and Great Britain and the United States were locked in a dispute over an island between what is now Washington State and Vancouver Island. The island is called San Juan Island. And on June 15th of that year, 1859, there was an American settler there on San Juan Island named Lyman Cutler. He went outside onto his property and he saw a pig rooting up and digging up his potato patch, as it had done on so many occasions prior. And he had had absolutely enough this day. He grabbed his gun and he shot the pig. Now, it just so happened that that pig belonged to the Hudson Bay Company that was a property of the British Empire. The British were not happy, specifically the Hudson Bay Company members were not happy that one of their pigs was shot by an American, and they threatened his arrest. Well, the other American community members were incensed by this, and so they reached out and they called for military backup. Weeks later, 64 members of the American military showed up on San Juan Island, led by George Pickett. If you know your history, you'll remember that name. George Pickett led these 64 men, and they began to dig in the island. Well, the governor of San Juan Island at that time, the British governor, he was furious that American troops were there. So what does he do? He calls in three naval warships. Well, the Americans respond in kind, and weeks later, there were 461 American troops there with 16 cannons dug into the island. They were both ready to go at it. Remember the sequence of events. A pig is eating some potatoes. A man shoots the pig. Arrest is threatened. Troops arrive. Warships arrive. Two great powers stand against each other, ready to go to war. A pig eating some potatoes. Providentially, the pig war, as this little standoff is known in history, never turned into a war. Cooler heads prevailed. The dispute was all worked out, and the only casualty of the war was the pig. I tell that story because, as you know, I'm sure, in your marriages, in your relationships, whether it's work or friendship or wherever it is, most conflicts don't begin at the size to which they grow, right? An offense happens, and then that offense produces a reaction, and then that reaction produces a different reaction, right? Someone raises the temperature, and then the other person raises the temperature over the temperature that was just raised. And before long, people are fighting a war over a potato patch and a pig. Good sense makes one slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook an offense. I think if you're like me, our knee-jerk reaction when we are wronged, or maybe more accurately to put it, when we feel wronged, is to punch back, right? Whether it's with our words or some other response, to punish, to lash out. Maybe it's simply to pull away and punish in that way, to shut somebody out. Most often, our emotions are the thing that's directing how we respond to a perceived offense and wrong. But Proverbs 19:11 proposes two godly alternatives, two godly paths to travel when we've been wrong or when we feel wronged. Solomon 1 says to embrace one of two godly paths as we navigate conflicts that inevitably will come to us. Maybe you're locked in one right now. The first response is slow your reaction. Slow your reaction. Restrain your response. Look at the first part of the verse again. Good sense makes one slow to anger. And this is a path that is not a well-traveled path. Slowing our reaction requires a deliberate, conscious choice on our part, because our emotions light up immediately and tell us what to do. Right? Emotions, contrary to what our culture says, they should play in the band, but they should never be leading the parade. Please hear that. What feels good, what seems right, doesn't matter. Emotions should, yeah, they're God-given, they're wonderful. They should play in the band, they serve a role, but they're not leading the parade. And so while culture champions emotional impulse and response, wisdom requires a more calculated approach. In the moment, it might feel good to punch back, but where does that lead? That rarely ends well. The Spirit of God this morning in Proverbs 19:11 is calling us to slow down when we feel wrong. Not immediately speak what we're thinking. Well, the question is, okay, slow down. What am I supposed to do as I'm slowing down? What are we supposed to do with the time that is lapsing? Is it just slowing down for slowing down sake? Is it just letting the boiling blood cool to more room temperature? What deliberative process should we be engaging as we're slowing our reaction? I think there's at least four things. There's probably more, but at least four things we should be thinking about. First, I think we need to carefully consider what actually happened. Right? What was the offense? Name it. Define it well. Is there an alternative way of understanding what took place, their words? Is there an alternative way of understanding their words? Is there an alternative way of understanding how they responded to me, other than the way I'm interpreting in my boiling anger? Is there a more charitable take? I could say in the best possible light, maybe this is what they meant. Maybe this is what they intended. Right? So carefully consider what happened. And then, secondly, ask, what was my role in what just transpired? What did I do to elicit those words? What did I do to bring about that response from them? How did I contribute even if it's in a small way, to this, this emerging conflict? Is there an aspect of the situation for which I need to take ownership? I tell you, friends, oftentimes there is. Next, ask, what are the motivations and inclinations of my mind, my heart, my emotions right now? What is it I want? And why do I want that? Because often our motivations aren't good or godly. And then finally, ask, what will best bring about a God-honoring conclusion to this? And after deliberating all those things, whether that's writing it down on a piece of paper, taking notes in your phone, just pausing and praying through these things, talking to a trusted godly friend. Please, I'm not saying gossip. Go talk to lots of people. Nope, don't do that. To a trusted godly individual that can help you process through this. You may realize, well, this does need to be dealt with. There's sin that needs to be addressed. There's restitution that needs to happen. There's reconciliation that's required here. You may realize that. Wonderful. You've allowed the Spirit of God to work through this situation. Slow your reaction. But by that time, the heat of the situation has dispersed through evaluation and prayer. Friends, the Proverbs, we could spend quite a bit of the next few moments just reading the Proverbs that pile up on one another about this. Proverbs 14:29 states, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." So, what is it saying? Simply reacting in the moment is complete foolishness. If we respond, we'll likely add tinder to the fire. Proverbs 15:18 assures, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. But the slow to anger pacifies contention. And wasn't it James, the brother of Jesus, who counseled, let every person be what? Quick to hear. Slow to speak, slow to anger. What Proverbs 19:11 is telling us. Why? Here's why. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Bite your tongue. Back away. Don't respond and leave room for the righteousness of God. One possible response to any given situation is to postpone your anger, to defer and delay it so you don't give way to sinful impulses. Why should we do this? Why? Because this is the very nature of the God who has called us and redeemed us. It's a reflection of his character. In Exodus 34, Moses is asking for God to reveal himself to Moses. He wants to see God. He wants to know God. And this is God's response in Exodus 34. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Here's the first words of the Lord to Moses when Moses wants to know who he is. What does the Lord share? What does he clue him into? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Well, how is God merciful and gracious? Slow to anger. That phrase, it's not a toss-away. It's repeated 9 times throughout the Old Testament. It's one of the bedrock fundamentals about who God is. Our God is slow to anger. Here's the deal, friends. God's wrath and God's justice are good and wonderful and fitting and righteous. But please know that God's wrath and anger is not an emotionally unhinged anger where he gets tipped to the boiling point and boom, he goes. God is slow to anger. God doesn't condone sin. He won't free the guilty. He's not going to look past our sin. But he is patient with us. He is slow to anger. You and I, every one of us, Christian, not Christian, you have been recipients of God's slowness to anger. How many acts of rebellion this week? I mean, we could probably go this morning. How many acts of rebellion against God's word and God's will have we embraced this week? And yet, you and I are all sitting here. And we think about all the offenses done to us. How much more egregious, how much more grievous are our offenses toward God than those things done to us? God is slow to anger. And as beneficiaries of God's slowness to anger, we can then slow our response when an offense has been done to us, when we've been wrong. Wisdom directs our emotions down the path of slowness because we serve a God who is slow to anger. But there's a second godly course of action that the proverb holds out to us this morning. Look at the second part of Proverbs 19:11. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Not only can we slow our reaction because we're benefits of God's slowness to anger, we can surrender the offense. We can release the offender. There are times we can and should just drop it. Right? Perhaps totally unprovoked, cruel, harsh, insulting words are spoken to you by, maybe it's somebody here in this room, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member. You're so insulted. How can they possibly say that? Here's what the wise person says. I could respond. I could press the issue. I could retaliate. But I will choose not to hold this wrong against that person. I will choose to let the matter drop. It is his glory to overlook an offense. The question is the wrong done or the perceived wrong done, is it really worth ratcheting up to the next level? Is it worth fighting over? Is it worth making an issue about? A few years ago, I read a book. It's a popular book. Some of you may have read it. A book about the life of Lincoln called The Team of Rivals. And in there, one thing that kind of comes up as a minor theme is Lincoln's relationship with one of his primary generals, General George Meade. And at least as this book makes it out, George Meade has he has an abundance of ineptitude. And at one point, there's a skirmish between General George Meade and his army and General Robert E. Lee of the Confederacy, and had General George Meade acted differently, the war could have ended right there, quite possibly. But General George Meade backed up, pulled his armies, did nothing, sat by passively. Lincoln was out of his mind angry and furious. And so he sat down and began to pen a letter that just shreds General George Meade in all the like decencies of language of the time. But, I mean, it shreds the dude. And apparently, somewhere in the Library of Congress, I don't know if it's on display, I've never seen it, I would love to, is that letter Abraham Lincoln wrote to his general, General George Meade. It's a letter General George Meade never read. Why? Because it was never sent. Lincoln wrote the letter. I can just imagine him. Then he let it set on his desk. And then he decides, I'm not sending that thing. And the most important words written on the papers was what Lincoln scribbled on the envelope. Never sent. Most consequential words in the whole thing. There are texts that should never be sent. There are email drafts that should remain drafts or get deleted. There are words that should never leave our lips. Conversations that should never happen. Why? Because other than venting our anger and our frustration over how we feel, punching back, feeling vindicated for just a moment, they do nothing to change the situation. It is his glory to overlook an offense. How many conflicts in your life would be smaller or wouldn't exist at all if more of our texts, emails, conversations, angry speeches were simply marked, never sent? I think clarity is needed here, because some of you are processing this. Overlooking an offense isn't merely not addressing it while we continue to stew on it and bitter harborness and fuel ill thoughts and anger in our minds, hearts, emotions. Overlooking is a form of forgiveness. It's the active process of not just not bringing it up explicitly in a forward way, but not dwelling on it, not allowing it to grow up into pent-up bitterness or anger. There's a book called The Peacemaker, written by a gentleman by the name of Ken Sandy. Outside of the Bible, I think this is one of the most important books on relationships and conflict that's ever been written. It's one of those books, I commend it to you, it's one of those books every person should read, I think. In that book, he suggests two tests in evaluating whether we should overlook an offense, whether we can overlook an offense. First, he says, we need to evaluate whether that offense, that thing we feel, has erected a long-lasting relational barrier between us and the other person, whether it causes you to remain alienated from them, negatively disposed towards them. Does it do that? If so, you probably need to address it. Second, you need to consider whether the offense is doing serious harm to God's reputation, to that person, to other people. If it's a serious public sin, then probably you should attempt to work through reconciliation with them for the good of that person, for the glory of God. Overlooking an offense doesn't mean pretending you weren't wronged. That's not overlooking an offense. It means acknowledging, although you were absolutely wronged, you're not going to do anything about it. And our ability to do this, in many ways, is going to hang on and balance on and depend on our self-estimation of ourselves. Are you humble enough to release the offender? Or are you instead so filled with pride that you think, how could they possibly say that to me? They need to know. Harry Ironside, the great old preacher, I think he got it right when he said it was only the arrogant, conceited person who could never let an offense go. I'm too important to be offended. They're going to find out. How dare they? And in many ways, this humility comes from our knowledge of God and his posture towards us. Ephesians 4:32 commands this. says, be kind to one another. Here are the commands. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted to one another, forgiving one another. And here's what the whole verse hangs on. As God in Christ has forgiven you. Have you been forgiven, friend? Have you been forgiven? As God in Christ forgave you, God's forgiveness is the ground, the root of any forgiveness we offer to others. I want to just quickly read from Matthew 18. Jesus told a story, a parable about forgiveness. He highlights this order of forgiveness, God's forgiveness being primary and prior to our forgiveness. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." 10,000 talents, there was no way he was paying. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, manageable payment. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Like the servant, the first servant in this story, every one of us has an unthinkable and unquantifiable debt. That's what 10,000 talents is. The wrongs done to us, though often they're significant. Some of you have had your hearts ripped out. I understand. But I also want to say gently and boldly, that pales in comparison to the debt of which you have been relieved in Christ Jesus, if you are one of God's children. It does. It's precisely because God overflows with compassion and mercy towards us that we can dispense that same mercy towards others when we feel wronged. The forgiveness we find in Christ Jesus is the ground and the root of the forgiveness we ever offer to others. And if we don't feel like we can forgive others, if there's somebody in your life, I don't know that I can forgive them, I think maybe it would be helpful to re-examine the forgiveness you claim you have from God in Christ Jesus. There may not be anything deserving in that person, deserving of forgiveness in that person. But remember, unless you're fooled, there was absolutely nothing in you that deserved God's mercy in Christ Jesus. You might think or even say, "You don't know the horrible thing they did to me. You don't know how they harmed me." I'm not in your shoes. I don't. It might be awful. But I know that if you claim to be in Christ, Your sin has been forgiven. The wrath of God has been averted from you to Jesus Christ when he hung on that cross, when he suffered and died a death he did not deserve, but you and I did. Friend, how can we receive God's forgiveness if we're unwilling to extend that same to others? Ian Campbell writes, "We give expression to our sense of wonder at having been forgiven precisely by forgiving those around us." Proverbs says, this is a glory. It's his glory to overlook an offense. That word glory for some of us is a vague, meaningless term. But the idea here of glory is in the sense of a decoration. It's the idea of jewelry that's shining and sparkling and wonderful, being beautifully outfitted. What it's doing here is comparing the forgiveness of sin to a beauty about us. And that's fitting because God is beautiful. And when he shares his holiness with us, when we're like him, holiness, that holiness in us is beautiful. It's beautiful to God, but it's beautiful to others. We reflect God's glory in small and imperfect ways in this community around us when we extend forgiveness to people that do not deserve it. Because that's an enigma, that's a puzzle, that's a mystery to everybody else. What a testimony that is when we, as the people of God who have received unthinkable forgiveness, extend that in measures to the people around us. We point to the beauty of God, the beauty of God that you and I have experienced. As Colossians tells us, in Colossians chapter 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. He set aside our debts, nailing it to the cross. Because we've had our record of debts canceled, we can surrender an offense and release the offender. Friend, you may be here today and you know, you feel the weight and the shame and the guilt of your sin. The forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus is held out to you. You don't deserve forgiveness, but God holds out to you his Son, Christ Jesus, who suffered and died for the sins of his people. If you look to him in faith, you can be sure of your inclusion in his family. You can be sure that the record of your debts, ugly and shameful as they may be, have been atoned for. They've been dealt with. They've been paid for in Christ Jesus. That's the good news for you this morning. As beneficiaries of God's slowness to anger and as recipients of God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus, Covenant Church, we should slow our reaction. We should surrender offenses. We should restrain our anger, release offenders around us because of God's mercy to us in Christ Jesus. May God, by his Spirit, work that in us today. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Father, we again ask that you would continue to speak to us through your word. Father, where there are areas in our life that we've held back from you, we felt like bitterness and anger were ours to hold on to, would you correct us and convict us? Would you show us by your Spirit, even now, our sin? Would you show us relationships that we need to go and in which we need to seek to be reconciled. Father, would you show us the glory of your gospel in Christ Jesus and assure us again through all our sin and our rebellion and our failings and our fumblings, show us again your mercy for us in Christ Jesus. Assure us of your acceptance and your love. How can it be that we should benefit from your son's death, from his life, from his resurrection? We don't deserve it, and yet you give it. Thank you. Father, we pray for those who have walked in this place far from you. Bring them near. Give them new hearts, new life, faith in your Son, Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.